It's your phones in hand, and they turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read, Acts chapter 16. And to focus our thoughts, we're going to consider the words of verse 30, the question that the Philippian jailer asked of Paul and Silas. Acts 16 and verse 30, and you read there, "Then he brought them out," that's Paul and Silas, "and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?'" And when it is that somebody would say that they're an anti-Semite, what a sort of thought comes to mind concerning that person? What is it that they're saying about themselves? Well, it is that if you declare yourself to be an anti-Semite, then it is that you hate the Jews. It is that you have hostility and hatred, prejudice towards and discrimination against those who are of the Jewish race. And sadly, it seems that in Toronto, that anti-Semitism is on the increase. And not only that, but indeed throughout the world, that we find ourselves living in a time when hatred for the Jews is rearing its ugly head once again. And for those of us who are of a certain age group, what comes immediately to mind is the Holocaust of the Second World War. It is that between 1941 and 1945, 6 million Jews were murdered. It was the case that two-thirds of the European Jewish population were murdered in various concentration camps throughout the length and breadth of the European continent. But when it is that we think about anti-Semitism and perhaps think that it's something new, it's something that has a long history. Indeed, it goes as far back as 740 BC. So we're talking about over nearly 3,000 years. And it is that there was the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel under a king whose name was Pul. And this is what you read. Tiglath-Pileser, you read this in 1 Chronicles 5 and 26. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, took them, that's the Jews, into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And since 740 BC, and every century up into and including our own, it is that it's heavily littered with outbreaks of anti-Semitism. And as I say, it's on the increase today. And the reason that I begin like this is because as we come to this part of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, what's recorded for us in this chapter is not only the wonderful way in which it is that God cares for and indeed God rescues his people, but it is that one of the situations where this is made most manifest is in light of anti-Semitism that has taken place against the Apostle Paul and against Silas. Now this chapter, chapter 16 of Acts, is like chapter 10 in that it's a very significant chapter. We looked at chapter 10 last week, and it's a very significant chapter in terms of the work and witness of the early church. It is that chapter 10, we saw, was the second Pentecost. It took place, the events, 10 years after the first Pentecost in chapter 2. And it was the beginning of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. But when we come to chapter 16, what's extremely significant here in this chapter is that the seed of the gospel is for the first time planted in the European continent. That it is that the gospel is starting to spread further than it has ever gone. And the taking of the gospel into Europe was not in the mind of the Apostle Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of God's Holy Spirit. It is that you read in verse 6 of chapter 16 that it is that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then you read in verse 7 that they had come up to Mysia and they attempted to go into Bithynia and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then it is that the Apostle Paul is given a vision of the man of Macedonia, the man of Europe, we might say. And it is that the cry and the call that is given to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And it is that Paul says there in verse 10 that they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And as Paul and Silas come to Philippi, this European city, it is that God brought three people in three situations across their path. It is that we see from verse 11 to 15 that Lydia came across her path. And it is that the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then it is that we read of the events that led to Paul and Silas ending up in prison. And it was the slave girl who was demon-possessed, and it is that the Apostle Paul cast the demon out of this girl. And then as we come to verse 25 and to the end of the chapter, it is that the person upon whom it is that the Spirit wants us to concentrate is this individual called the Philippian jailer. And it is that I think that the Spirit focuses on the Philippian jailer, because it is that this individual asks the question that is absolutely vital, that every man, woman, boy and girl needs to ask in their life as they go through this scene of time. And the question is, sir, what must I do to be saved? What is it that will enable me to know that my sins are forgiven? What will enable me to know that when I die in this world, that I'll not go to hell, but it is that I will go to be with God and with his Christ in glory? And that's the significance and yet the profundity of this very simple question. What must I do to be saved? So let's try and answer it from the events that led up to and after the asking of this question. First thing I want to consider this morning is what I've termed as the circumstances that convicted him. The circumstances that convicted the Philippian jailer, and we find this in verses 25 to 30. Verse 25 tells us that as Paul and Silas, about midnight, as they were in prison, it is that they were singing. Now, that seems perhaps the exact opposite of what we might have expected, or even if it had been ourselves that had been put into prison as they were. Who could blame Paul and Silas if they were fearful, if it was the case that they were confused, even if it was the case that they were bitter over what had happened? But rather than complaining, Luke tells us that they are praying and singing hymns, and that basically is psalms. Don't think of it in terms of modern hymns, but it's a term that comes from the Psalter itself, of various types of psalms. And here it is, as we are singing psalms, it is that Paul and Silas 2,000 years ago were also singing psalms as well. And we can understand them praying. Perhaps we find it difficult to understand that they're singing. Most would pray if they're in a desperate situation, as Paul and Silas were, but it would only probably be a prayer of desperation. No doubt, I think some of us would be praying, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, why don't you do something? Or God, why don't you judge these pagans for what it is that they're doing to your servants? It's not that they were praying imprecatory prayers, basically saying, God, wipe these individuals out. But far from being depressed about the situation, it is that here you find two individuals who are full of thanksgiving. And that's the challenge to each one of us here today. I mean, you may be asking yourself, what could they possibly sing about? What could he possibly move them, as they're found in the darkness and the dankness of this prison cell, to seek the face of God in prayer and thanksgiving? Well, it was this. They knew that God was in control. They knew that no matter where it was that they were taken, no matter what it was that was done to them, that it was all in accordance with the mind and the will of the God whom they worshipped. And it is that they knew, therefore, that this God whom they were singing and praying to, that this God had not forsaken them. Is that not what we saw in times past, when it is that Jesus says to his people, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age itself. And what it is that we have here is a flesh and blood demonstration of what you can term as joy in adversity. In other words, the joy that Paul and Silas are expressing, even as they're locked up, even as they're here in this maximum security prison of their day, it is that their joy and the expression of that joy is unaffected by the circumstances in which they find themselves in. You see, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they didn't just speak about joy. And it wasn't just the case that they were joyful when everything was going well. But it is that Paul, even in the midst of the difficulties that he's in, he's experiencing the joy of the Lord. Why? Because it is that he acknowledges and he knows that God is with him, and indeed that he finds himself here on the basis of the vision that has come to him from the man of Macedonia who has said, come over to help us. And from a human perspective, you might say, Well, how can Paul and Silas help the man? How can he help the Europeans and the people of Philippi? It is that he's found in the midst of a prison. And yet it is that Paul and Silas, they didn't depend on circumstances for joy, but they depended on God. How about you today? What do you, or who do you depend on for joy? If it is that you depend on your circumstances for joy, there are going to be many times when you're not joyful. Because all of us know that our circumstances, no matter how bad they be, that at times they have an effect upon us that we cannot easily shake off. But when it is that our eyes taken off the here and now, in a sense, and it is that our eyes are fixed on the eternal God in Christ, no matter our circumstances, it is that we can be joyful. Another thing that's interesting here is that in the darkness that Paul and Silas find themselves in, the other prisoners heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God. And it is that what's significant about what's happening here is that the verb that Luke uses, it's a very rare verb. And it speaks of the prisoners, the fellow prisoners, not just listening, but they're listening with pleasure. It's almost as though there's a concert taking place. And you're there at that concert, and there's a recitation in song and music, whatever it may be, but it's a beautiful presentation, and you're enjoying being at the concert. How many the past 6 days, or 6 days out of the past 10 or so in Toronto, it is that they've gone and listened to a Taylor Swift, and they've enjoyed the recitation that they received there? Ah, my friends, that says nothing compared to the concert, as it were, of the proclamation of the fact that God is in control of all things. And it was a new experience for the prisoners to hear not just the fact that Paul and Silas were singing, but to hear what it was that they were singing. That it is that Job, as he reminds us in chapter 35, they were worshiping the God who gives his people songs in the night. And it is that the book of Psalms, primarily, it was fit for the predicament that they found themselves in, and it was through the Psalms that they were able to celebrate God's sufficiency in their trials. That's why we sang Psalm 16. And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul and Silas sang part of Psalm 16. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What about Psalm 28? I think maybe Paul and Silas sang from it. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And then think about the psalm that we began our service with, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And it is that even in the midst of a prison cell, and it would have been totally, it was in the far recesses of the prison area itself, it was midnight, all the lights, the candles and everything else would have been doused for the night, and it is that they're there in the pitch blackness of their prison cell. And yet it is, I really think that they may have taken Psalm 34 and sang, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And it is that the prisoners, having this recitation of the word of God and sung to them in the power of the Spirit, it is that these prisoners, that God speaks to the very core of their being. And it is that they're taken aback. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Do you believe that? Those of you who are Christians today, that it is that the Lord encamps round about you, and it is that the Lord is able to deliver you from wherever you are today. Do you believe that? Those of you who have been baptized, who will be baptized today, and who will be baptized in the weeks to come, do you believe that? That's what you're saying, in a sense, as you've been and are being baptized. That it is, that it's the Lord who delivers you. So what's the application? Well, it's this. The cultivation of worship is a sine qua non. A sine qua non. Now, if you perhaps had Latin when you were at school, you would know what a sine qua non is. But literally, sine qua non can be translated as without which not. Without which not. And you're saying, well, what does that have to do with what's happening here? Well, without worship, without praising God, without seeking God's face and crying out to him and crying out to him with his word, nothing else will follow. In other words, worship is essential. And once again, you come face to face with the reality that the worship of God is not something that you just do 1 hour a week and that in church on the Lord's Day. Nor is it simply a religious routine that instead of going to your work as you do the other days of the week, you get up, you get ready, and you come out to God's house. And it is that it's a routine that's reserved for 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. on a Sunday. But what worship is at its very core is this. It's your response, it's my response to God as you turn to God in your helplessness. As you turn to God from wherever it is in his providence that you find yourself today. Whether it is that that providence be good or not so good. That's why this account is so crucial to our understanding and the proper understanding of worship. Here are Paul and Silas, and they worship God before the crisis, during the crisis, and after the crisis. What about you? What about me? You see, worship wasn't just an event that they attended. I wonder if some of you are here today. And the only reason that you're here today is because, well, it's somewhere to go. It's somewhere different. And you're really not worshiping. Your mind is elsewhere. You're thinking about what you're going to be doing in the weeks to come. You're thinking about what it is that you're going to be doing later on today. But your heart and mind are not focused on God. You're just making up the numbers, as it were. And it is that here we're being told that worship is a way of life for the people of God. That if it is that you're saying you're a Christian, then worship is part and parcel of your lifestyle. We hear about different lifestyles today, and there are lifestyles that are dishonoring to God and that he's not pleased with. But the lifestyle that should characterize the saints of God is the lifestyle of worship. And when you're being baptized, that's what you're professing to. Not just that the sacrament and the covenant sign is placed upon you, but the reason that you're doing it is because worship is your way of life. And it is that after you're baptized, that worship will also continue to be your way of life. In other words, your baptism just doesn't happen and then that's it. You have nothing else to do with God or with the worship of his name. But it is something that is ongoing. Because you're saying, as you're baptized, like Paul and Silas, my hope and trust is in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, worship releases God's power. When we worship, God's mighty power is unleashed on our behalf. You see, God is seeking men and women who will see their helplessness and worship him anyway. Is there anybody here today and your circumstances? You're helpless. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. That's an opportunity for God to encourage you and to bless you and for you to know of his power in your life. You see, sometimes worship can be expressed as you sing, as you pray, as you cry, as you testify, as you kneel, as you speak, as you keep silent. But worship means honoring your Creator and your God and with your life. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Those who are being baptized, That's what it is that they do and are doing, presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's how serious this is. So it is that when we pray, we're worshiping out of need. When we sing, we worship out of joy. When we give, we worship out of gratitude. When we praise, we worship out of reverence. And worship ought to be a description of every part of life. So if you're in trouble today, maybe some of you are in trouble, or something that's weighing heavily in your heart, I've got some pieces of advice for you. First is this: admit your helpless condition. Admit your helpless condition. Because at the end of the day, in the presence of a holy God, we are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. Only He can. Second thing, stop complaining and start praising. Do you complain? I was complaining this morning. Why? The internet in our house was down, and it was still down as we left. And at one point, I was getting really frustrated, and I thought, whoa, calm down. Stop complaining. It's happened in accordance with God's will. Believe it and live it out. Stand still and see the salvation of God in Christ. Take time today and even throughout today to consider the fact that Jesus Christ hung upon a cross, that His blood was shed, that it is that He hung between two thieves. And where was He? He was in the city's garbage heap. That's where the cross and the crucifixion took place. In the city's garbage heap, with all the muck and detritus of the society of the day. And there is the eternal Son of God. And He's there on the cross for you and for me. And that's where we need to be. Then we're told that a great earthquake comes. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. What's this saying to us? Well, it's saying to us, God is powerful, God is in control. The earthquake was contained to such a degree that the whole prison didn't collapse, but it was used so that the gates of the prison cells might be burst open. And it is that in God's providence, that for the saving of the soul of this jailer and his family, God brought about an earthquake. Imagine that. God brought about an earthquake so that this man might be shaken to the core of his being. And he jumps out before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the amazing thing was, you'd have expected, I mean, if you were in prison and the prison doors open, what would you do? You would probably say, "Great, I'm going to run off now." And it is that nobody can catch me, hopefully. And it is that the Philippian jailer, he knew that the Roman law said that if it is that a prisoner escaped, that the punishment that prisoner was due to receive, that you as the jailer would receive the punishment instead. And many of them were in death row. And that's why it is that we read that he's wanting to commit suicide. He doesn't want to have to face what awaits him. And he says, "It's better now if I take my own life." And Paul shouts out to him and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." You can imagine him saying, "What? The prisoners are all still here. What's going on?" And it makes him realize, whoa, there are strange and mighty and powerful things happening here at this very moment. God speaks to him. God convicts him. So he says, "What must I do to be saved?" But God meant these circumstances to bring him to the beginning of his new life. That he would be baptized. That his household themselves would hear the gospel and they would be baptized. And you see, the Bible tells us that that's the way God works in the lives of men and women. It took this jailer almost losing his life to recognize his need of Jesus and to come to faith in Jesus. It took the thief on the cross, who previously had been cursing Jesus along with the other thief on the other side of Jesus, but it took the thief on the cross to put his trust in Jesus on the cross. It took one man being blind and another being paralyzed, as we read in the gospel accounts. It took the man in Mark 5 who was possessed by demons, legion. What is it that you read? You read these beautiful words that when the whole neighborhood came, they found this man who had been breaking chains. He was so wild. What was he doing? He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Is that not wonderful? That not just that he was clothed now outwardly, not just the fact that he was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it is that he was in his right mind. Do you ever sometimes feel that your mind is just going? It can be frightening, can't it? And you don't know what to turn or what to do. Look to Jesus, because he can help you to restore your mind and to help you in your mind. What about the woman in John 8? She was caught in adultery. And it took that for her to know of Christ as her Savior. What about the prodigal son that Jesus tells us of? There he is. He comes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance now. It is that the father gives him the inheritance. It is that we're told that he goes off to, as it's described, the far country. It is that he's partying 24/7. And it is that because he's got money, it is that he's got many hangers on. And they're using him. The example comes to mind of P. Diddy and some of the horrendous situations that Diddy seems to have been part of, allegedly. Let me say that. In some ways, the prodigal son is the P. Diddy. And it is that he ends up in the pigsty. A Jew in a pigsty. With the pigs. And it is that he's so hungry that he starts to eat the food that the pigs are given, the slop that they're given. He's so hungry. And yet God uses that. And you read, he comes to his right mind. He thinks, my servants, the servants of my father, they lack for nothing. And he rehearses what he's going to say. When he goes back, his father sees him in the distance. What does the father do? He runs out to him and falls on his neck and kisses him. And he kills the fatted calf. This my son who was dead is alive. He's home. And all these individuals, and many since then, came to the Lord because of difficult and distressing circumstances that they were going through. And I'm going to close on this. There's more. I think, God willing, we may come back to this passage next Lord's Day morning. But I want to close with this. That we need to realize that one of the purposes for which God often uses our circumstances, and particularly bad circumstances, is to show us how much we need him and to get us to turn our hearts to him. We're stubborn. This morning, my dog was stubborn, and I had to tap her backside with my foot to get her to move. I had to do that. wasn't being cruel, but she had to move. And we're stubborn. Your sinful heart is stubborn. There are some of you here today. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the question, what must I do to be saved? And you'll walk out of here today and you will not be saved. Why? Because you do not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And you do not want to acknowledge that he and he alone is the only savior of sinners. Because you're stubborn. Oh, my friend, God is giving you this opportunity today to come to him in this warm environment. Be careful, in case in the days to come it is that he allows your circumstances to become darker so that your stubbornness would be broken and that you would come to faith in him. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God willing, next week we'll consider something more of what transpired from this section. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that because of the way we are in and of ourselves, that so easily we become despondent in the circumstances of life, especially when it is that our lives do not appear to be going the way that we had hoped they would go. And indeed, the very fact that we have prayed to you and asked for certain things to come about in our experience. But we pray that we might learn from Paul and Silas here that even as they went to Philippi in accordance with your will and directive, that even as they found themselves in a prison cell locked up in a maximum security jail of its day, that even there at midnight in the darkness of that place, they were able to praise you. They were able to seek your face in prayer. They were able to joyfully sing and to do so in such a way that it was a wonderful concert that was given for the rest of the prisoners. And Lord, no doubt though not recorded, maybe some of these prisoners were saved that night as well and are now in glory. We pray that all of us here today, without exception, that we would ask ourselves seriously, do we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the case that our hearts are stubborn and we will not bow the knee to Jesus? Lord, this is the question that is the most significant question anyone can ask. For your word tells us that when we depart this world, there are only two destinies, heaven or hell. And we pray, Father, that we might know that our eternal destiny is to be with you in heaven forever and ever. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.